not just prayer in general, but something rather specific. And so we might call this part two of the subject, Thy Kingdom Come. By way of reviewing our lesson a few weeks ago, we might consider the attitude of the Lord's people, the apostles in particular, with regard to the coming of Christ's kingdom. For he taught them to pray for it, in these words recorded in Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now when we have definitely cast in our lot for that new order of things, we would naturally want to see it come quickly. It's much like someone who is buying some new model, some car, or perhaps buying a new house or refrigerator or whatnot. Maybe they've been months or even years making up their mind to get one, but once they place their order, they're always in a hurry to get it. In other words, they're committed to that, and they're not, they can't be satisfied with the old order anymore. And so I think it is naturally true that when we are committed to this proposition of the futility of all human efforts to bring about the desirable conditions on this earth, then we can't help but long for the time when the only remedy that will ever accomplish these results will be applied to the poor growing creation. And so in the words of the Revelator, recorded in the 22nd chapter in the 20th verse, the end of the Bible, the Lord promised that he would come, the Revelator adds what really is implied in this prayer, Thy kingdom come. He says, Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we know that the full blessings to the poor world will not come with the beginning of the Lord's presence either, with parousia, but with the full establishment of the kingdom. And as a result of the ministration of that great mediator, God's will eventually will be done on earth even as it is done in heaven. But that will not reach a climax until the full end of the 1,000 years. We noted last time that our Lord allowed the disciples to assume that his return was very near. That is particularly true in the account we find in John, the 21st chapter, verses 18 to 23. We won't take time to go over that again now, but to remember in connection with our Lord's reference to John, when Peter asked him what should happen to John, the Lord replied, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now that remark certainly was not calculated to impress them with the thought that there would be perhaps 1900 years before that event. And yet that saying went abroad among the disciples that John would not die. Well, we know how that, of course, could apply in a literal sense. They did see the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, but the impression, nevertheless, was there, and the Lord allowed it to remain in the minds of the disciples. Evidently, it is conducive to our spiritual welfare to looking for the establishment of that kingdom in power and great glory. And then, of course, the opposite attitude is reflected in the evil servant. who said the Lord delayeth his coming. Now, the results of that attitude are also shown, that he would immediately become careless. Now, maybe that is the reason why the Lord does not give us too many days to worry about at a time. There are too many years to plan for. For as our days, so shall our strength be. Of course, the apostles expected the kingdom to be established in their day. And as our Lord was about to ascend into heaven, they asked him, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The Lord then reminded them that it was not for them to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But Paul, in the 13th chapter of his epistle to the Romans, in the 12th verse, declared that the night was far spent. And perhaps Paul thought that the night was farther gone than it really was. It was pretty well spent. It was more than half spent, but many centuries still remained. And we doubt if Paul realized that. The time was reserved for the Heavenly Father. And if that was true of the inspired apostles, surely we would not stumble at any miscalculations which anyone lesser than they should have made. Particularly any expectations which were based on optimism, perhaps, and really a strong desire to see the establishment of the kingdom. And we noted how that in his argument against those who claimed that the Lord had already returned, this is recorded in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 and 3, that he merely counters that claim by pointing out that the man of sin would have to be revealed first. There would have to be a falling away. But undoubtedly Paul didn't realize how long that would take. You see, there's where the inspiration phase of the ministry of the apostle comes into play. He was inspired with regard to events, but he was not inspired with respect to time, because God had not revealed that even to the apostles. For it's quite obvious that had Paul known that over 1,800 years would elapse before the return of the Lord, that would have been the most convincing argument, wouldn't it? He could have said, "Well, why do you expect him now? It'll be over 1,800 years before he returns." So it's doubtful if Paul understood that. He's allowed his people to anticipate his early return and has even exhorted them to watch for that event. And that exhortation went out from the very beginning of the church's history. Now, this desire to see the establishment of the kingdom in early a time as is consistent with the wisdom of God in this matter does enable us to check perhaps on our own attitude, our own purpose in this life. Because if we have any ambition which would really be out of harmony with the Lord and his purposes, we perhaps would desire to postpone the kingdom, because it takes time to develop an ambition, an earthly ambition, doesn't it? And so we would naturally, if we'd be inclined to plan for our present life, if our hopes and aims and ambitions were not weaned pretty well from earthly things in our own minds, we might be inclined to postpone the kingdom. That isn't necessarily a desire for the establishment of the kingdom. It's not necessarily a proof that we are all right in every respect or that our motives are all right. But I think it is, as we check it, a pretty good indication, at least one of them, that our hearts are in the right condition. Now, prayer, I think, has been well defined as the heart's sincere desire, whether uttered or unexpressed. And I think that since the Lord can read the heart, that it becomes very evident that this is the most important consideration in prayer. For if our words do not express the sentiments of our heart, then that certainly would be hypocritical. It would be deceitful. And how could we hope to deceive the Lord? And what fearful consequences we might suffer if we persisted in that course deliberately. But perhaps a few would be in danger of that condition. Perhaps we would be more in danger of not being able to read our own heart's desire and perhaps follow out a form of prayer, a form of words which we know are in harmony with the best understanding of God's plans and purposes, and not realize that our hearts were not in harmony with those sentiments. I think that it would be profitable for us to just consider a few of the things that are really implied in this prayer, if it is a prayer, if it is our heart's sincere desire, in that very simple clause, "Thy kingdom come." And while perhaps this is one of the most popular prayers in the world, yet perhaps there is no prayer which is more comprehensive than this. And I'm almost inclined to go so far as to say that only the little flock will be able to really pray that in the fullest sense of that term. So let us notice a few things about this kingdom and see if we really desire those conditions. First of all, we know that the kingdom cannot be fully ushered in until we have gone completely through the great time of trouble, which is, we believe, even now upon the world. So first of all, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the time of trouble to become more severe. Now, that isn't too easy right to start with, is it? Well, it seems almost cruel to think of desiring that the time of trouble should become more severe. And yet that's implied in the prayer, isn't it? The kingdom cannot come until divine justice has been satisfied, until the period of retribution is over, until the world has learned the much-needed lessons, before they will be ready to receive the instructions of the Lord. But perhaps the reason that it seems that way is just because this proposition is so big, it covers such a long period of time. Now suppose that someone had an aching tooth. Would we hesitate to advise them to go to a dentist right away, or if possible for us to clear the way so they could go promptly? We know that that's going to mean quite a bit of pain while that drill is at work. But would we hesitate on that account to advise prompt attention, for that matter? Well, certainly not if we have the best interest of that person in heart. And certainly not if we realize that a few days' delay, even, might damage that tooth beyond repair. We can understand that because it's small, it's an everyday matter. But when this lesson is projected into the larger sphere of God's kingdom, the different phases of that kingdom, it's a little more difficult for us to pray for the time of trouble. But that is really what we're doing when we're praying for the kingdom. And I think that we would not want it to be delayed either if we realized that irreparable harm would be done by its delay. And I think the Lord indicates that that would be the case if those days were not short. No flesh would be saved. Could we then wish that there should be any delay? Can we not enter into the sentiment of this prayer of our Lord, that kingdom should speedily come? Yes, I'm reminded of a report came concerning a boy who had been lying on the battlefield. He'd been painfully injured, been suffering there for hours. It was impossible for any to go to his aid. And when they finally did get to him, his only request was that they should get word back home that if it was possible to find some better way to settle these international difficulties. Now, when we realize that conditions like that prevail all over the world, and all the time in one form or another, could we, for any personal consideration, want to delay the end of all of this misery? Yes, as we sang number 102, I think that expresses a great deal of present truth and also expresses our desires, our longings for the kingdom. When indeed we see sights of misery and sounds of woe fall upon our ears every day. And if they don't, it's just because we're perhaps indifferent to these conditions. The Apostle tells us that we are children of the day, that we should put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. And we understand that that means that we should endeavor as much as possible, if our hope is centered in the kingdom, to seek to conform our lives as much as possible with its rules and regulations even now. Now that is important, not only to carry out the instructions of the Lord, but particularly when we consider that the little flock is being selected to enforce those very rules and regulations later on. And unless we demonstrate our agreement with them, our loyalty to God's program, how can we expect to be trusted with the administration of that kingdom? Isaiah tells us in the 11th chapter and the 9th verse that nothing shall hurt nor destroy in all God's holy mountain. Now that rules out a lot of actions that are permitted today. Physical, mental, moral hurt. And much destruction is going on along those lines also. All of that is to be ruled out. I don't think we just have much difficulty in praying for that. The prophet goes on to say that no lion shall be there. or any ravenous beast. And we think that while that perhaps applies literally, carnivorous animals will change their habits. Yet we think that it goes farther than that and indicates that there would be no lion or other great beast or any organizations that are at present represented by these animals, beasts which have done great injury to the human race. And we might say that, go a little farther and say that there won't even be any bulls and bears on Wall Street to raise havoc with the people and their savings and so forth. No, and perhaps that practice will be ruled out. The practice of living on the effort and toils of others without producing anything ourselves. In the sixth volume, page 488, the pastor speaks of the attitude of the new creature in regard to business in general, and tying it in with our obligations to our own loved ones. He shows that it might be necessary for us to conduct our business more or less along selfish lines. That is, when we use it there, we're using it in the strictest sense of the word. We might like to just, if we're in a store, for instance, we might just like to hand out the merchandise. Don't worry about the money, and just let them put in what they can afford, something like that. That may perhaps would be our ideal, but we can't work it out that way, can we? We've got to set a fixed price, and we've got to see that things come out. And if we didn't, of course, we'd bring hardship on our dependents, and we wouldn't be able to get along ourselves. And so while we might be forced to operate more or less along the same lines as generally recognized in the world, always, of course, leaning toward the side of generosity, charity, while we might be compelled to operate, to conform to the regular code and standard to a large extent, yet our desire would be for something better. And if that's true, then we are praying for the Lord's kingdom. Our business wouldn't necessarily have to interfere with that prayer. In fact, it might give us opportunities to pray more earnestly and perhaps audibly more often for the sentiment, if we were in a position where we could see the crying needs of the world and were not in a position to satisfy them. When we're praying for the kingdom, for all the blessings that will come under the mercy of the Lord, at the same time, we must realize that we're praying for the stern judgment of the Lord, too, for those who spurn his favor. The Bible tells us that some will go into the second death, some at the end of 100 years, and others at the end of the millennium in the general testing time. Now perhaps when we get away from this constricted viewpoint of God's love and his mercy, we're apt to go to the other extreme and think that God is just going to be, he's just so loving, he's so generous, he's being so much like an indulgent parent that he could not even discipline his creatures. Now, certainly that would be making a great mistake, and certainly it is out of harmony with the Scriptures. The Scriptures show that after a full, fair, individual chance, and just one chance, too, one full, fair, individual chance, which few people in this life have had, the apostle makes clear in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 4 to 6, and also in the 10th chapter, verses 26 to 31, according to conditions stipulated there, very few people have had a full, fair, individual chance in this life. But no one will receive more than that. Christ gave himself a ransom once for all. And he dieth no more. Now, it is perhaps understandable if we can't understand why some people would have to go into the second death. But if we're unable to see that, I think it would be safest for us to accept the word of the Lord on the subject anyway, and to realize that when we see the actual conditions, that we will be able to see the wisdom and justice of the Lord. You see, we're in the habit of making allowances for weaknesses and mistakes in people. We should be. Perhaps we don't do as much as we should, but we all have to do that to a certain extent. That perhaps it's impossible for us to comprehend how changed those conditions will be, and that those allowances will not need to be made. So if we can't see that point clearly, if we can't see that there is a second death, and that some will undoubtedly go into it, well, let's hold the matter in abeyance. Let's not judge the Lord in the matter, or think that we could work it out better than he has. Let's just simply resolve to wait and see how it works out. And I'm sure we'll be satisfied on that score. Now, when we're praying for the kingdom, we are not praying for a time when everybody can do as they please. In fact, it's the very reverse. We'd like to refer you to the first volume on this point, page 302, in paragraph 1. Speaking there on the iron rule, the rod of iron, the pastor shows that many people will not be in harmony with the kingdom in this arrangement. They will not favor the strict discipline that will be imposed upon people. And the kingdom will not be voted in. It will not come about by being voted in by a majority of the world. It is going to come upon the world, and everyone will have a chance to see how it works out. That'll be compulsory. And we are assured that eventually the world will recognize that that is what they've always wanted, whether they've realize it or not. So they'll finally become reconciled to the idea, but not necessarily at first. There will not be any liberty to do injury to anyone. Liberty only to do good. And when we realize the background, the training, the disposition of so many people in the world, it's going to mean the restriction of a great many liberties and the thwarting of a great many plans and intentions. Now this thought of the Lord's kingdom coming and our desire for that kingdom enters into so many little things. We couldn't hope to mention all of them today. We know of certain changes that will be brought about. For instance, the liquor evil will undoubtedly be solved by a certain condition that would make it impossible to produce it in the first place. If that would be one way it is accomplished, we have a scriptural evidence that there was no intoxicating beverages before the flood. And who knows but what certain changes, climatic changes, or atmospheric changes or whatnot might rule that out completely. Well, we shouldn't have much difficulty with that point, should we? The ending of that great evil which has come upon the world. When we're praying for that kingdom, we're praying for the eradication of all distinctions between races in the world. And of course it would imply that we would make considerable progress in our own thinking on that score too. But I think that the understanding of God's program, and even this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," in connection with this subject, would mean that we would not launch a crusade, particularly along this line, to achieve that result now. Obviously, if we could accomplish anything of consequence in this direction now, why would we need the kingdom? Why then should we pray for it? Why should we ask the Lord to do anything about it if we or our fellow men, by our own efforts, could accomplish that result ourselves? Why would we need the Lord's kingdom? Why would we need the great power of Christ himself, the heavenly bridegroom, if we could accomplish those things ourselves? Yes, our desire in the matter would be one thing, but I'm sure that we could not turn aside from our most important mission in the service of the Lord, of preaching the gospel and conforming ourselves to that gospel message. Certainly we could not abandon that in favor of any good work, no matter how noble it will be. Matthew, the 22nd chapter and the 30th verse, the Lord indicates that all sex distinctions will cease in the kingdom. And that, of course, will mean an equality between men and women. Now, is that our heart's sincere desire? That might be a problem with some, with others perhaps not at all. Perhaps the difficulty there would be for the men to relinquish the special privileges that they've had. I don't think the sisters would have any regrets to see a condition like that. But there's another angle, perhaps. It's implied in this, too. That if we recognize that the kingdom is, the full establishment of the kingdom is the only thing that can bring this about completely and satisfactorily, and that is implied if we pray, "Thy kingdom come," then of course would mean we could not hope to fully achieve this end at the present time. In fact, there are certain proprieties that are indicated in the scriptures. There's a certain sense in which the kingdom of God has been in the earth all down through the gospel age. The nucleus of the kingdom, that is the large people who are being developed. The Lord said that the kingdom of God was in their midst. The royal majesty of the kingdom was there himself. And when he departed, he left his followers to come along in the same way. Espouse the same cause. They are the children of the kingdom. And that the history of the church is traced all down through the age, and down at the end of the age says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins," still referring to the spiritual class, not to the fully established kingdom, but the spiritual class down at the end of the age. It was in a certain condition down through the age. The Lord was with them in one sense. Then at the end of the age, the Lord would deal with them specially. and they would have special blessings and privileges, and also special testing. So in the kingdom of heaven, down through the gospel age, things have been a little different. The brothers in the church have represented Christ. The sisters in the church have represented the church. And the relationship, you see, between Christ and the church. And so each is to act out their particular part. Now in the field of drama, art, they often award prizes at the end of the year for special achievement. And they usually award at least two prizes. They have a prize for the best actor, we'll say. And they have a prize for the best actress. On any particular year, perhaps the actress would far outshine the actor. But they still are awarded according to their particular role or category. In other words, each one has to play their part. The actress gets the award not by playing the part of the leading man, but by playing the part of the leading lady in these plays. And so in the drama of the ages, we have the hero, we have the actor, and the church is referred to as the espoused virgin unto Christ, and she is to act out that part, particularly. And that is the, I think, the proper approach to this subject at the present time, down through the gospel age, and fully realizing that that particular picture ends with the marriage. After that, all of the little flock class are referred to as reigning with Christ, as occupying thrones. And so that the picture will change completely. Those distinctions will no longer be necessary or even proper. But that is a part of the kingdom of God, and it has certain implications, we think, even now. At least that's the way I've been able to harmonize this thought in my own mind and to reconcile some difficulties on this particular subject. One very important thing, I believe, in connection with this prayer, Thy Kingdom Come, is in connection with our attitude toward the Jews. The scriptures show that the blessings are to come through the Jews. That the earthly kingdom will be Israelitish. How are we in harmony with that arrangement? Do we approve of that arrangement? Is that our heart's sincere desire? If it isn't, well, then, of course, we're not fully entering into the sentiments of that prayer. We leave something to be desired. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this thought, and we'd like to read the passage. 11th chapter of Romans. In fact, he shows, he's cautioning the Gentiles against any animosity toward Israel. Let's begin with the 18th verse of the 11th chapter. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And all through this chapter, he shows that there is hope for Israel, that this blindness is temporary, that God's favor is turned away from them for a limited time only, and then it would return more abundantly than ever before. But then he goes on to intimate that we wouldn't even be of the little flock class unless we could become merciful to Israel. Now, that's putting it pretty strong. He doesn't put it in just so many words, but the implication is there. By a little deduction, we can see that that's exactly what he means. And so, if we have any difficulty on this score, and it's understandable, we misunderstand oftentimes. We misjudge due to incomplete knowledge and limited observation. That's understandable if we might have some difficulty in some cases. But nevertheless, notice verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Now, who is represented by your mercy in this case? Now, isn't that the true church? The little flock? The ones who will get into the ruling position in the kingdom? They're the ones referred to there. And the law and the Apostle Paul tells us that they are going to, that class is going to be merciful to Israel, with the implication that if they were not merciful to Israel, if they could not be brought into that attitude of heart, why, they just wouldn't be of that class. I can't make anything else out of that. And so, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the establishment of that new covenant with Israel, through which blessings will come to all the families of the earth. Now, in the large kingdom, we know that everything will be done on the basis of justice and equity, carried out in the right way and in the right spirit. And if we sincerely want that kingdom and are trying to promote that kingdom now, we will certainly endeavor to use those methods even at the present time. Isn't that true? That's also implied in that prayer. Yes, the Lord doesn't need to have us use any of the adversary's methods, as effective as they might seem to be, in his work. No doubt he doesn't even want us to use those methods. He doesn't need them. He doesn't want us to use them. And it may be, in some cases, he won't even tolerate the use of those methods. We say perhaps in that latter case because we know something of the history of the church. And we know that the church on this side of the veil has blundered along. There have been a lot of mistakes made. And the Lord has overruled them. Seemingly, the Lord is allowing each individual to work out his own destiny. And perhaps it would thwart that in some cases if he would hold us with the check rein too closely. Certainly that was true in the case of Judas. The Lord knew he was unfaithful, and yet he allowed him to work out his own destiny. He had control of the purse, of the group there, even down to the very last. Now, the Lord could have hindered that had he thought best, but he didn't. He allowed Judas to work out his own destiny, and he allowed him to become a test, too, not only to the Lord, but to the other disciples. But he could very easily thwart anything that he doesn't like. And he's very apt to do it. And when the Lord spanks us, we stay spanked too. And so let's examine ourselves, lest we get into a condition where such disciplines might fall. Of course, sooner or later they will fall anyway, but they may be allowed to go on for a long time. Well, that is the insidious character of these departures from the instructions of the Lord, that they might go on for a considerable time before they are rectified to our great injury and the injury of others. Now, if we are really interested in the kingdom, and that would include the best interests of Zion now, and I don't think that we will permit any personal sacrifice to hinder us from promoting the best interests of Zion, the peace and prosperity of Zion. Oh, it might mean quite a bit of sacrifice. We might have to swallow our pride at times. Of course, if it almost chokes us when we have to swallow our pride, well, it just indicates our pride is too big, that's all. And we should do something about it anyway. And it would mean that we would be liberal and generous where our own personal interests are concerned, but not compromising the truth. But usually the personalities enter strongly into difficulties, don't they? And they should not be the primary consideration. They should be kept down just as much as possible. Allow plain, simple principles of the truth and the ministry of the truth be the real issues at stake. Now, certainly the Lord would not countenance any vindictive spirit in ourselves. We have an example of that when the disciples, you remember, were ready to call down fire from heaven upon that village that refused to let them purchase supplies there. But you remember what the Lord says, "Ye know not what spirit ye are of. Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Have we the patience that is implied in the 1,000 years of trial for the world of mankind? Would we give people 1,000 years, particularly under favorable circumstances? Would we give those who obstinately refuse to even begin to conform to the rules of the kingdom, would we give them 100 years? Would we bear with them that long? Would we guard them, or would we assign guards to someone to watch their every move for 100 years to make sure they wouldn't injure somebody? Well, evidently, if we can't measure up to that, we won't be in the kingdom, because that's precisely what the little flock is going to do, according to the Lord's word. But if we develop that kind of patience, certainly then it should be reflected in our attitude toward one another, and even toward the world now to a large extent, shouldn't it? That, of course, must be based upon understanding, as I see it, in order to be on the proper basis at all. I think it's wrong to just condone evil and just become careless about it. The Lord doesn't condone evil, but he knows when to make allowance for it and when not to make allowance for it. And I think that that has to be developed in us too. Yes, certainly the disciples who were ready to call down fire from heaven upon that village were not, at that moment at least, in the overcoming attitude or condition when they could be trusted with the power in the kingdom. But we think that they did develop that spirit. We know they did. They did come to appreciate the condition of the poor groaning creation and had a sympathetic feeling for them. But when we see people who are so ready to condemn to the second death, those who will not hear the message of truth now, perhaps just because they didn't respond properly through an imperfect presentation of the portion of the truth, to be ruled out into the second death certainly would disqualify us, wouldn't it? Yes, I think we must develop that understanding. Realization that the world is not willful in their opposition to the laws, or we could not be trusted with that full power in the kingdom. There are so many other angles that we could touch upon in this connection, and we suggest that we just carry this lesson a little farther along, and that in our daily experiences we just question ourselves now, am I really desiring the Lord's kingdom, or would I like to have present conditions continue on? There are so many ways in which that would come up. And no doubt, examination of our own hearts in that connection, I know that I have occasion for that many times. If we see something that is noble, something that is beautiful in the world, we can compare that with the beauty and glory in the kingdom. Say, well, that's just a little illustration of what the whole world will be like. Won't it be wonderful when the whole world will be filled with those good things? And then when this is more often the case, we see some example of depravity, some one perhaps who has really lost most of the nobility which the human race was originally endowed. Why, we still can think of the kingdom in that connection particularly, can't we? And think of that individual as being a wonderful subject or restitution. They have a wonderful opportunity of doing good to bring about a better condition. We believe that all of this and much more is implied in that prayer. Thy kingdom come. And perhaps that's why it isn't necessary for us to make long prayers. When we have uttered these three words, we might say in slang, we've said a mouthful. It's pretty hard to pray those three words. The Lord doesn't expect us to do perfectly, and so He does want us to come before Him and express our desires, lay our problems before Him, apply for the grace and strength for every time of need, for the forgiveness of our shortcomings. He does want us to do that, even though we don't fully understand what we're saying. The Lord can read the heart, and he knows how to make allowances for our shortcomings. So we want to repeat again what we mentioned in the first half of this lesson, that life here is too short, and eternity is too long to allow anything to come before between us and our Lord. Yes, we can devote ourselves unreservedly to him and to his cause, knowing that it will be triumphant. The Lord had his blessing. Shall we sing the first and last, number one? To thee in the way that thou hast appointed through the name and merit of thy dear Son, our Redeemer. And Father, we want to be able to pray more earnestly. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Help us, Father, to make every preparation that we can by the means, the grace that thou hast provided, for some share in that kingdom, to have a hand in dispensing of the blessings for the poor groaning creation. We trust thee for grace and strength to help us in every time of need. We pray the forgiveness of all that thou seest amiss in us.